Good evening. Turn with me in your Bibles tonight to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. Tonight is the fourth Sunday of the month, and with all that's been going on, I knew it was the fourth Sunday, but I kept forgetting to check, and then I realized tonight is Wilton's night, so he's not with us, so I'm the fill-in preacher tonight for Brother Wesley while he's recovering from his injuries. So we're going to be in the book of Habakkuk this evening, and so we're going to talk about faith and what it means to be justified by faith. And there's a particular quote from the book of Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verse 4 that says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." And so that's really going to be the main idea tonight. But we're going to be going through this short book and just making some observations. Now, I will say this before we get into the book itself. That particular passage, or the latter part of that passage in Habakkuk 2 verse 4, "The just shall live by faith," is quoted three different times in the New Testament. It's quoted all three times, well, two times by the Apostle Paul, then another time by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. For I believe that the book of Hebrews was written by Paul. Not 100% on that, but that's what I think. But nevertheless, this particular passage is quoted three different times. For example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, talking about the gospel, Paul says in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," verse 17, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Then again in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, where Paul there says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul," God's soul, "has no pleasure in him." So this particular statement is made three different times in the New Testament. What does that statement mean? But we're going to get an overall view of the book of Habakkuk and just make the point that this concept, this principle, has always been the case. Those who are under the law of Moses were never justified by the law. They were justified by faith. Those who preceded the law of Moses, Abraham, for example, in Romans chapter 4, Paul argues that Abraham was justified by faith. What kind of faith? Well, the same kind of faith that the Jew under the law was justified by. It is a faith that trusted God enough to do what God said. And today, when we hear people talking about being saved by faith, do they know what they mean? I want to suggest to you that most of the time, no, they don't. Well, what does the Bible mean by that expression? Well, it means that you're justified by virtue of trusting in God enough to do what He says. And so we're going to see that tonight as we get into the book of Habakkuk. First of all, some background information. The author Habakkuk, the word Habakkuk, the name Habakkuk, means love's embrace. Nothing is known of Habakkuk's birthplace or his heritage. Unlike many of the other prophets, Habakkuk presented his message in the form of a question, and questions, plural, ask of God. One question after another. And really what Habakkuk is doing is he's questioning God's actions and what God says. Habakkuk is laying out some questions before God as a petition before the Lord. So why are you doing this, God? This doesn't make any sense. And so that's really the underlying concept, and the time period of Habakkuk's prophecy was during the days of Jehoiakim. So we're right at the end of Judah's time period as a people. You have Jehoiakim, who was right after Jehoaz and right before Jehoiakim. And so Jehoiakim, who was proclaimed king actually by Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho appointed him king, and changed his name from Eliakim when he was 25 years old. He reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and later Nebuchadnezzar came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then Jehoiakim turned and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar took him into captivity. And so that's the time period now that Habakkuk is prophesying, during the days of Jehoiakim and days of just preceding the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, what we see, and I'll just lay this out to you if you're taking notes. I know that you can't see my notes, but if you're taking notes, the first point is verses 1 through 11. The prophet is grappling with the problem of this foreign wicked nation being God's instrument of judgment of God's people. And to Habakkuk, that doesn't fit. That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. God is using this wicked nation to judge his people. You know, the people had a similar complaint in the book of Jeremiah. You know, very similar. And so Habakkuk's faith in God is grappling with this problem of apparent injustice. And then there's the solution. The Lord's reply is given in verses 12 down through chapter 2 and verse 20 as to why God is doing it this way. And now Habakkuk's having to chew on that a little bit and accept it. And again, it just doesn't seem fair that God is punishing and judging his people with a nation that is much more wicked than Judah. And then you have the prophet's prayer as he is expressing before God his fear and his humility, his reverence for God, and now he's humbly accepting God and realizing that God's whole purpose is to save the righteous. And the righteous will be spared, but the wicked will be condemned. Not just Judah, but even God's judgment, as God answers Habakkuk, God's judgment is eventually going to come upon Babylon as well. In other words, you're going to reap what you sow. I don't care who you are. And so then the prophet's song is the concluding couple of verses of the book, or verses 17 through 19 of chapter 3. The song which glorifies God and glorifies the assurance that we have in God. So, okay, the first 11 verses. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. Now, this is the Lord's reply. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They will come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princesses are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. So In other words, okay, Habakkuk, first of all, gives this problem and puts it before the Lord. How can God remain indifferent to all of the wickedness of his people? So, listen, the first complaint that Habakkuk is making is, God, why are you allowing this evil nation to continue on doing the evil things that they do? You know, we kind of look around today and we might wonder why God is allowing all of the wickedness to take place. You know, atheists ask that question. If God is such a loving God, why doesn't God do something to stop the violence, to stop the hatred, to stop the wickedness as you describe it and define it? Why does God allow all this to take place? Why does he stand by and watch it happen? Well, that's an unbeliever actually bringing a charge against God because of our lack of understanding and how God works and God's justice. We may be quick to make a similar charge or question of God and why he is indifferent to the wickedness. And so as the prophet is looking at this, he sees the violence, he knows that it rules in the land, and so he sees perverse judgment, and it just keeps on and on and on, and it appears that God's doing nothing about it. So God's reply is this: I'm raising up the Chaldeans to judge this people. Now, Habakkuk's not going to like that. And so then God describes the character of the Chaldeans. He talks about how they are bitter, they're hasty, they're terrible, they're dreadful, they're violent, they are mockers, and of course that last statement, and they will, you know, they will do all these things and transgress and commit offense, ascribing this power to his God. In other words, the Chaldeans are going to ascribe their victory to their false God. And again, that just doesn't seem just. God, why are you allowing these idolatrous people? We're not idolaters from, or at least not that bad compared to the Babylonians. You know, that's a problem that I think also many people have. We think, well, we're better than they are. And in reality, you know, God expects holiness. God does not expect us merely to be better than other people. He expects holiness. And if we're going to be comparing ourselves to someone, let us compare ourselves to Jesus Christ and not to other people. You know, we may say, well, we're closer to the truth than the denominational world. Well, that doesn't give us a right to stop seeking the truth and stop practicing the truth or following after the denominations in certain aspects. You know, we need to do what's right according to God's word and follow his will faithfully. But a lot of people have that issue, that problem. God is not indifferent. God's reply is, I'm not being indifferent. And God does continue to judge peoples, just as he did with his own people in the Old Testament. God will judge the nations. Proverbs 14, verse 34. You know, the righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And when a people practices iniquity, the result will be judgment. The result will be calamity. It will be a falling. Okay? That's what's going to happen. And so, when people follow their own will and reject God, that's the end. People will reap what they sow. Now, there's also, of course, the future final judgment. Here we see God's pronouncement of his judgment against Judah, his people. And he's going to use this wicked nation of Babylon to do it. But then there are many other judgments recorded in the Bible. There are judgments regarding various nations. Israel, the northern tribes, had already fallen to Assyria. Judah is about to fall to Babylon. But that's not the end of God's judgments. God will continue to judge, including Babylon, including Egypt, including Edom. All these nations, Tyre and Sidon, will be judged. All these nations will be judged by God. They will get what's coming to them. And we need to understand that all of these types or shadows of judgment, if you will, of God, foretelling a future judgment. You know, God eventually judged his people in 70 AD when Jerusalem was completely destroyed and the entire system of the old covenant law was taken out of the way. And in that judgment, God pronounced the end, the complete end of that system. And thus the establishment of the new covenant in its finality. And we, of course, see that judgment as, you know, that's judgment against God's people. But all of that simply points to a future judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter talks about the judgment of Noah and the world that was then. That was a type of a future judgment in which all the world will be held accountable by God. So just know this, okay? When we start thinking, well, there are problems that God's not dealing with, God is being indifferent to the wickedness that's taking place, God's turning a blind eye to all these people who are abusing me or the church, just remember this. God is going to pour out His vengeance on these people at that day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Those of you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that day is coming. That day is coming. So then in verses 12 through chapter 2 and verse 20. So pretty long section here. Beginning in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? My Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than they? So here is Habakkuk protesting God's using the Chaldeans to judge His people of Judah. Why are you using someone more wicked than us to judge us? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will then answer when I am corrected. Okay, so Habakkuk's again questioning God, and why, you know, how can you allow this godless agent of the Chaldeans to be in judgment upon your holy nation? The Chaldeans were more wicked than Israel. So now God's reply in verse 2 and following is this. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, and at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Okay, the Chaldeans are the proud, and the soul, of course, is not upright in those people, but the just shall live by faith. And that's the principle. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. And he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death, and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and heats up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long, and to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it, woe to him who covets evil again for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many people's sin against your soul. for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake! To silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in all there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, in that section, that's the Lord's entire answer to Habakkuk's protesting of God using the Babylonians to judge. So first of all, he says, write it down and make it plain. Okay, understand, the time will come when justice will be done. A proud soul is not upright. And of course, Babylon is pictured as being the proud soul here, the one who will eventually reap God's judgment and God's wrath. But in contrast, the just shall live by faith. And then five woes are proclaimed against the wicked Chaldeans. And of course, this would apply to all the wicked. Woe to the proud, possessed with the lust of conquest and plunder. Here's a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a picture of others who have followed in his footsteps, if you will. Alexander the Great is one such individual, and certain Roman emperors would also fit. But woe to those who are possessed with the lust of conquest and plunder. Woe to their efforts to build a permanent empire through cruelty and godless gain. Woe to these nations who, they're not nation builders. They're not peacekeepers. They are conquerors, and they are taking over people and forcing them into their slave trade or their slave labor or their servanthood. And so they are taking these nations to rule over them. Woe to those who build cities with bloodshed. Woe to those with cruelty in their treatment of those that they conquer. And woe to those given over to idolatry. Well, all these are woes pronounced against Babylon. Now, they were certainly guilty, as many other nations have been guilty of these very same things. But woe to those who seek these things. God is going to bring judgment on Babylon. It's coming. So trust me, he's saying. Trust it's going to happen. God has revealed plainly that this is true, that God will pour out judgment against those who are wicked. He's revealed it. And he's revealed it plainly. You know what? Today, there is absolutely no excuse that anyone should have to be ignorant of God's judgment. You know it. There's no excuse. People today, they think, God's a God of love. God's so gracious and God is so merciful. God's not going to punish people. That's contrary to the God I believe in. That's contrary to the God I love. But my friend, it's not contrary to the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who will bring vengeance upon the wicked. He will judge the ungodly. He will condemn those who sin against him. You will reap what you sow. Justice will be done. You see, God is a God of justice. Now, how just is it if God were not to punish the wicked? You think about it from that perspective. What would you think about a justice system that let murderers go free and punish those who did good things. What would you think about a justice system like that? How much justice is being done in such a system? Sadly, there are many cases in which that applies. That's not justice. And we know that's not justice. We know better than that. But God is just. And God is going to punish the wicked. They will get what's coming to them. God's ultimate judgment is indeed coming. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul there says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things we've done in our bodies, whether it be good or bad. God's judgment is coming. In James chapter 4 and verses 6 through 10, James talks about the danger of pride and the consequences of pride in verses 6 through 10 of James chapter 4. This is what James writes, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humility. God will forgive. He will pardon the humble. But pride, God will punish. So just know that and remember that. Those who do not obey God, those who do not trust in Him, will be destroyed. That's God's word. That's God's promise. And He will keep His promise. He will punish the wicked. So then in chapter 3, what we find is the prophet's prayer. He turns to the Lord and he humbles himself now before God. And he says this, beginning in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet of Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light He had raised flashing from His hand. And there His power was hidden. Before Him went pestilence, and fever followed at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you abode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. For salvation with your anointed, you struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare their foundation to neck. Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, and that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Now, this is in the form of a prayer from Habakkuk. And first of all, he praises the person of God. He's asking that, you know, in your wrath. Now, Habakkuk is recognizing, first of all, remember his complaint was, why are you allowing all this wickedness to take place? And what are you going to do about it, God? So God says, I'm going to send the Chaldeans. I'm going to send Babylon. And then Habakkuk's response to that is, oh, but that's not fair, God, because they're more wicked than we are. And so God then gives the answer, my justice will prevail, and they will be punished too. God punishes the wicked. God saves those who walk by faith. And so now Habakkuk's response is a prayer of glorifying God, first and foremost. He praises God and recognizes God's justice, and now he also sees himself as a sinner before the Lord and pleads for mercy. He's pleading for mercy. Then you have the praise for the power of God. God's exposing light over his creation. And God is pictured as being over everything, from the hills to the rivers to the seas. God is over all, and everything is trembling before him. Everything recognizes the glory of God. You know what, my friend? All of God's creation needs to recognize the glory of God. And when I say all of creation, listen, the natural creation does. What about men? We need to recognize the glory of God. One day, we all will. Can you imagine what that day is going to be like? When God, His Son Jesus Christ, comes in judgment of all men, and we're all gathered before Him on that day. Can you picture that? Can you picture the glory of the Lord in that way? Kind of like Ezekiel, as he is before the throne room of God and he sees the glory of God. Ezekiel, oh, who am I? You know, I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah, the same thing. When we truly come to recognize God's glory, as now Habakkuk has really come to do, he recognizes his place. He is a sinful man in need of God's mercy, and recognizing God is truly sovereign. He's truly over everything. His judgment upon the nations and power over the earth is just, it's right. Don't question God. Praise for the purpose of God. Because you know what? We're all kind of in the dark when it comes to what God is doing and how God's doing it. We may think we know, sometimes what would be right or what would be fair for God to do in this circumstance or that circumstance. Who are we to know? Who are we to sit in judgment of God, whether what He's doing is good or bad or right or wrong? Who are we to question God's judgment? So he's praising God and His purpose in bringing both judgment to the wicked and salvation to His people. You see, there's both sides of the equation. God is going to condemn the wicked. He will punish them. They will get what they deserve. The day is coming in which all wrongs will be righted. And all those who are wronged by the wickedness will be rewarded. That's kind of the picture that we see in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You had a man who lived sumptuously every day. And then you had poor Lazarus sitting outside of his gate, letting the dogs lick his sores, just begging for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And remember what Abraham told the rich man when the rich man pleaded as he lifted up his eyes in torments in Hades. He said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and touch my tongue. Remember what Abraham said? In your life you had good things. Lazarus, in his life, had bad things, but now he is rewarded. There's the picture. Those who live off this world and who place their confidence in this world and who reject God, the day is coming when they will be punished. And those who suffer because they're righteous, they're faithful to the Lord, you will be rewarded. That's God's purpose. He's going to bring it all to a close someday, and the righteous will be rewarded. Just remember that. And humility and hope before God is the necessary requirements for mercy. If you want mercy from God, you have to humble yourself before God. You can't just demand God give you this, or this because you've done this, or this. Listen, we're all in the same boat here. We're all sinners in need of God's mercy. Habakkuk trembled at what he has heard. He comes to realize that God truly is right and that he was wrong for questioning God. He realizes that he will have rest in the day of trouble if he is faithful to the Lord. The just shall live by faith. Then you have the closing hymn or the song in verses 17 through 19 where Habakkuk says, though the fig tree may not blossom nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Now, what he's painting is a picture of gloom here. Even though all these things are bad in my life and surrounding me, I see all of this wickedness, I see all this trouble, I see all of these problems. Yet, in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high heels to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So Habakkuk, he closes this out with a song. This is a hymn. And so he first recognizes all the trouble, all the problems. Yes. But yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will trust in him. I will place my confidence in him. He is the God of my salvation. He's going to save me from all of this. Now, turn over in your Bibles to the book of Romans with me. Romans chapter 8. Keep that in your mind. Keep what we just read from the book of Habakkuk, the last few verses there. In Romans the 8th chapter, if you go down there to verse 28, actually going back to verse 17, of Romans chapter 8, verse 17 beginning. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So Paul is saying, okay, you've got problems. You've got troubles because you're a Christian. You're faithful to the Lord, and because of your faithfulness to God, you are suffering all of these things. Just listen. Make that comparison. You have the sufferings in your left hand, the current sufferings that you're going through, and I know they seem big, but I want you to make a comparison between those sufferings and the glory that will be revealed in us. You make that comparison. This suffering is temporary. This suffering, yes, is suffering for now, but it's going to stop. And then there will be the eternal glory that you'll have with God. What kind of comparison is that? That's the comparison that we ought to be making. We ought to be making that comparison when it comes to temptations and trials too. You know, for a little short enjoyment, am I going to sacrifice my eternal glorification with the Lord, my eternal life in heaven? Am I going to throw that away for a little moment of pleasure? And for a little moment of suffering, am I going to quit on God and throw away my salvation? Why would I do that? He goes on, Paul goes on, and he talks about this world is a world of sorrow. It is a world of heartache, a world of suffering. It is hard, no question about that. But he talks about in verse 24, for we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. We don't have the hope yet, but we have the promise of God. And as you go on down then to verse 28, God makes this promise. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God's going to save the righteous. He will deliver you from your sorrows, from your pains, from your heartaches, from your sufferings. Of course, if you love God, and you are indeed called according to His purpose, that is, you're fulfilling your purpose before God as well. And those are the ones, by the way, whom He has predestined, whom He has called, and whom He has justified. And these are the ones whom He has glorified. Who? Those who are faithful. Those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 31. Then he talks about God sending His own Son to save us. That's what God has done. He has given His Son so that we may have life. Give us the hope of everlasting life through the resurrected Lord. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's always been the case. The righteous of God have always suffered. And so it is true in Habakkuk's day. So it was true in Paul's day. So it is true in our day. So you have in this book of Habakkuk struggling with the problem of evil in the world, wickedness, and God's apparent indifference to that. Well, Habakkuk is straightened out on that, and he is told that there is a solution to that problem, that God is going to bring Babylon in judgment of His wicked people, Judah. And then Habakkuk has a problem with that. Well, that's just not fair, because Babylon is much worse than we are. And of course, God's response to that is they're going to be punished too. I'm going to do what's right. And when God explains Himself to Habakkuk then falls down in prayer, in fear and humility, and he expresses his hope before God and recognizes and glorifies God's sovereignty over all things. And then he ends with the song of faithful assurance. So, all right, to kind of sum all this up and then get back to the main point, let me submit to you some things that we have seen tonight in this book of prophecy by Habakkuk. God's going to judge the wicked. No exception to that. He will judge His wicked people. So people who think, well, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved, or God's not going to judge His people. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. God will judge His people if we turn against Him. Believe you me, He will judge us. Yes, God will also judge the wicked. God is going to judge the wicked nations. The faithful often suffer because of the wickedness of others. Because people are... Why do bad things happen? Because there are bad people. Because there is sin in the world. Because people have turned away from God. It started way back after men were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Cain killed Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because he was jealous. Why did Abel have to suffer? Because Cain was wicked. Same thing is true today. Evil is self-destructive. Any nation that follows the path, or any person who follows the path of wickedness, it ends where it ends: destruction. The fact of divine discipline is to be understood. It's going to happen. Wickedness will suffer. And the just shall live by faith. Okay, to close, going back to the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul there says, for in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is God's means of making men righteous. Those who are made righteous through the gospel are made righteous through the system of faith, through a humble trust in God's will and submitting to God's will. That is the person that will be justified. It's not like the denominational world today said, you know, justified by faith alone. And what their mind is, what their idea is, that it's just faith. You just accept in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for your sins. Boom, that's it. That's done. That's not the faith of the Bible. Now, that's part of it, but it's only a small part of it. You recognize what Jesus has done, but you also must recognize who Jesus is. He's Lord. And faith means that you trust Him. You don't just trust what He did, you trust what He says. You don't just trust what He says, you also trust what He's promised and what He said He's going to do. And by the way, that works both ways. If Jesus says He is going to punish the wicked, then He's going to punish the wicked. If He's going to judge those who turn away from Him, He's going to punish those who turn away from Him. If you do not abide in His Word, as John 15 says, Jesus said He's going to cut you off. He means what He says. Do you trust Him? The just shall live by faith. And that is the idea in that passage. Now in Galatians chapter 3 verse 11, there's a little different application of this. There is no justification in the law. And in contrast with the law, you have faith. Now listen, as I said earlier, the Jews under the law were justified by faith. What kind of faith? The kind of faith when God said do something, they did it. Not because they perfectly kept the law, but because they recognized their need for God and their submission to His will. Those under the law were justified not by the law, but by faith in God. Just like those who were justified by faith before the law. They were justified by trusting God enough to do what He says. Abraham is a key example. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. Here's another application of this principle. You have the living that is accomplished in one's life because of his faith in God. And the Hebrew writer says, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That person who draws back from following and obeying Jesus Christ, God has no pleasure in him. That person will be cut off. That person is not living by faith. My friend, you know something else. To live by faith means to live by what God has said, not by what He hasn't said. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. If you're going to live by faith, you have to live by what God says. You trust what God says, and you do what God says. That's the only way to live by faith. And if you're living any other way, then you're not living by faith. You're not justified in the sight of God, but rather you are condemned a sinner. And you will receive the judgment that is coming upon all the wicked. How would a person live by faith today? Well, he's going to believe what Jesus says. And he's going to do what Jesus says. Jesus says he that believes and is baptized will be saved. A person who lives by faith is a person who accepts that and does it. A person who does not do that will not be living by faith. He rather will be dying in his unbelief. Don't be that guy. Don't be that guy. If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?